turn to Exodus chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. We're continuing on through looking at the different feasts of Israel. And as you'll recall, I'm using the book by John Stidema, Meeting Jesus at the Feast, Israel's Festivals and the Gospel. He has lengthy sections on each of the feasts, at least the two so far. He gives a lot more detail. So if you'd like to have a look at the book at some point, feel free to come and borrow it. I'm just kind of taking some of his material and bringing it to you as we go through this study together. Exodus 11, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, Thus says the Lord, About midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry. Throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the children, to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast, an everlasting ordinance. The book of Genesis is, of course, the book of beginnings, And as the book of Genesis comes to a close, of course, we find the people of God, the people who God's claimed, the children of Abraham, are now in Egypt, having followed Joseph down to Egypt to avoid the ravaging effects of the famine that was sweeping through the land. And the book of Genesis is discouraging on many accounts. If you think about the number, probably a few thousand years at least that are covered in the book of Genesis, and yet here the people of God are, at the end of that book, just a few 70, 80-ish in number as that book comes to a close after all these years on earth. And so the book of beginnings closed. And then we turn the page to the book of Exodus, and we find that things are worse as we open the book of Exodus. That the same group of people that went down to Egypt have grown into a multitude, and yet they have been forgotten by the Egyptians and are now in slavery. 400 years of slavery for the children of God. 400 years of being oppressed. And as the book of Exodus opens, it's at the end of this 400 years of slavery, and really, in essence, it seems of silence from God. And it seems that, and as it becomes clear as the book goes on, God is, of course, not forgotten about His covenant, about His covenant people, but His people have forgotten largely about Him. Not all of them, of course, Moses' parents being one exceptional family, but in some of the minor prophets, it talks about how the people were worshipers of the gods of Egypt by that point in their history. But as the book of Exodus opens, we see God stirring and, of course, raising up Moses and speaking to Moses, calling Moses out of his exile of sorts in the wilderness, at the burning bush and revealing himself to Moses and sending Moses back to the land of Egypt to lead the people of God out of Egypt. As Moses goes back to the land of Egypt, it's, of course, on a mission. And in essence, what it is he's the spokesman for God who is declaring war or has declared war on the gods of Egypt. And we could go through all the nine of the first nine plagues and talk about how those plagues were particularly wars or battles against the gods of Egypt. For instance, in the first plague, turning the Nile into blood, God declares war and shows His dominance of the god Hapi or Hapi, the father of all gods and the source of life in the Egyptian world and life view. In the second plague, with all the frogs coming into the land, the Egyptians had a god named Hekt, and the toad goddess, the ruler of the land, and so on. And God decimates not only the Egyptian economy. I think that's very easy for us to see as readers of our time, that you can't have all these plagues hit your nation without destroying the economy and the property of the people of the society. But God also destroys their gods. And so it's no surprise as we come to Exodus 11, and we see that, moreover, verse 3, moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Some of you are reading the, or have finished the book now, Robinson Crusoe, for Nancy's book discussion. And some of you have probably seen a movie based on it or read it in years past. One of the things that happens in Robinson Crusoe is that this man is brought to the island by other headhunters to be eaten, and Robinson saves him. And this man has never had exposure to guns. And so he stands in amazement at Robinson's ability to take this death stick, in essence, and kill birds and goats that are at a long distance from him. And he just is amazed by this and basically thinks of Robinson as being a god. Well, how much more would these people have stood in amazement at Moses as they see Moses being able to take on their gods, and when their great gods, and when time and again God had raised Moses up and was showing his power through Moses. And yet, in spite of God's great power being displayed, the Egyptians, and particularly Pharaoh, will not repent. God continues to harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh continues to harden his own heart. And God is, of course, doing that to set the stage for this grand 10th plague, the death of all the firstborn, which is verse 12 that we read of chapter 12 says that God will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The 10th plague brings together in one plague, one great and awful plague, the wrath of God against all of the gods of Egypt, silencing all of the gods, even to Pharaoh himself, of course, who is one of their gods. But Israel is spared. And we're struck, of course, with a number of details about how and why Israel is spared. Verse 7 of chapter 11, we see that Israel is spared because of their covenantal connection to God, the centrality of the covenant. Against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast. You may know the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. God had set them apart. God had set his love on them. And that's evidenced in the way that this plague comes on the land, and also in the way that God saves them from the plague as well. And of course, we can't think about the Passover, and they wouldn't have contemplated the Passover without the centrality of this lamb without blemish, who was chosen to be the fifth verse of chapter 12. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And actually, if you back up into verse 3, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And so this lamb is chosen on the 10th of the month and set apart until the 14th of the month, at which point, of course, the main thing that we associate with Passover takes place. And that's the slaying of this lamb and the taking of the blood of this lamb, chapter 12, verse 13, and putting that blood on the doorposts of the house as a sign to God and to them, and I will pass over you. The plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so God gave them this feast, this festival, not only the original one to see the angel of death pass over, not visibly see, but to experience that happening, but then to be celebrated in perpetuity as well, as they remembered God's covenant love for them and sparing them. And it's interesting and striking in light of that, chapter 12, verse 2, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. That God reorders and reorients their world and says, this is the beginning of a new life for you. And so we said earlier that the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, but Exodus has yet another new beginning for the people of God as they go out of the land of slavery, out of the house of bondage. As we trace Passover from there, Passover shows up fairly rarely, surprisingly rarely in the Old Testament. I think that we would expect, and even when we think about Judaism today, we would think of Passover as being such a central role in their society and having such a central place in who they are and what they did. Well, what we find explicitly written for us in the Old Testament is that Israel celebrated this first Passover. They celebrated the second Passover at Mount Sinai. And then it would appear that they did not celebrate Passover again until they crossed over the Jordan into the Promised Land. That they went another 39 years at that point. And then it shows up again in revivals that take place during the reign of Josiah and Hezekiah. And in those, when it's instituted in those times, it's instituted, the emphasis seems to be on the fact that this has not been taking place in the land, and that it's time to call the people back together to do what God's told us to do from the beginning. And so this feast that in our mind is very much associated with what it means to be Jewish, what Judaism is all about, was actually, through the Old Testament scriptures, not really that central of a part. Now, there may have been smaller celebrations within households. There may have been some smaller celebrations by those living right around Jerusalem, by the faithful. I don't think that it's unreasonable for us to assume that the people of God, the true people of God, the people who are serious about their relationship with God, would have still been aware and celebrating this. But in terms of a national scale, in terms of the children of Israel as a whole, that was not the case. And then the Passover doesn't take place during exile either. However, by the time of, by the intertestamental period, the 400 or so years right before the coming of Christ, we find that the Passover again moves into center stage. And actually, in that way, that's just another example of how God orchestrated and set the stage in history for the coming of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 is a very crucial New Testament reference in this regard. We see in the New Testament lots of references to Christ being our sacrifice, etc. But 1 Corinthians 5, 7 makes it quite explicit when it says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And there are several striking parallels between the ministry of Christ and his experience in going to the cross and that of the Passover lamb. As Exodus 12 makes explicit, the Passover lamb was staked out on the 10th of the month. It would be tied to a stake, and it would be there for 5 days. If you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, verse 1, John 12:1 says, "Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead." So 6 days before Passover, that's what Jesus is doing. Then verse 12, John 12:12, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna.'" Very interesting that a day that we think of as the triumph, and rightly as the triumphal entry, is in the experience of Jesus actually the day when he is being staked out, if you will, as the Passover lamb. And of course, the Passover lamb needed to be without blemish. And God had already announced, "Behold, here's my son in whom I am well pleased." John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But But beyond just those declarations, as the New Testament accounts, actually all four of the Gospels record in some detail the examination of the lamb that takes place. Now, in first century Judaism, I already told you that there were certain procedures and things that would come in. One of the ones that does not necessarily surprise us is that there was an official examination of the lamb, of the lambs that was conducted by the, you know, by the scribes and the Pharisees, by the powers that be, the religious powers that be. And so you were free to bring a lamb from home to celebrate the Passover with. And you could bring your lamb, you know, all the way down from Nazareth, a few days' journey, to come to the temple. The problem was that these religious leaders were excellent at finding defects in whatever lamb you brought from home. But don't worry, there's also the approved stock that is for sale here at the temple, in the areas around Jerusalem that we have raised and that we will sell to you, of course, at a significant markup. And so actually what it developed was that basically the religious ruling class was in charge of raising the lambs. And as Sidema points out, it's not too hard to design a way to find a defect in any animal, you know, that you can, if you look closely enough and are particular enough. And so in essence, what they said was, look, the defects in your animals are not acceptable. The defects in our animals are not really defects. They're just distinguishing markings that make these animals more acceptable and more special for your special Passover feast. Well, just as there is an examination of the lamb by them, and they would reject your lamb in favor of the approved stock, so we find that they spent days, the next several days after Christ's triumphal entry, examining the lamb, and of course, rejecting him, in spite of the fact that he was blameless. In spite of the fact that there were no blemishes in him. And you can look at various passages in that regard, but one is Luke 20, verse 40, which says, after several of these, remember they come to him and they ask questions about the taxes to Caesar, and the Sadducees say, oh, we have a good one that'll catch him up. You know, the one bride, and she married seven brothers, and whose brother is she going to be in the resurrection? And on they go trying to trip up Jesus. And the Gospels are careful to record, like in Luke 20, verse 40, but after that, they dared not question him any more. Not only is Jesus examined by the religious leaders of the day, he's also carefully examined, of course, by the secular leaders of the day too, isn't he? So he's taken from a trial before Pilate to before Herod, back to Pilate, and the summation of that is in Luke 23, 14 and following. You brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Jesus has now been declared by his own father, but also by their own mouths, by the priests and the Levites, the Pharisees, and also by Herod and by Pilate, that this one is blameless. But the experience of the lamb in the Passover was not done with just being declared to be without blemish. Specifically, in first century Judaism, at 9 o'clock, the day of Passover, that lamb, the official lamb, there was one lamb that was kind of representative of all the lambs in the nation, was taken into the temple and staked out in the temple tied to a stake by the high priest in the temple and remained there, staked from 9 until 3, at which time he was put to death. From 9 to 3, right there in the temple. We don't know, and the scripture does not record for us exactly what time Jesus went to the cross, but certainly 9 o'clock is a quite feasible time. But we are told explicitly of what hour he passed away. 3 o'clock. I do want to say as an aside, it's interesting, given the parallels of all that's going on, and there are scholars who have argued that Jesus and his apostles celebrate the Passover feast a night early, and that somehow that's allowed. And that actually then, if that is the case, Jesus would have been being staked out, staked to the cross, at 9 o'clock or 9-ish, the morning before the Passover, that most of the nation would be celebrating the Passover dinner. And one thing in that regard, and I forgot to write down the reference on this, I think it's in the Gospel of John, that John records that the high priests and the Sadducees or the scribes would not go into Pilate's house because they wanted to eat the Passover meal. So it's interesting that at least that in some way, shape, or form, they were going to be partaking of the Passover later that same day. So Jesus is staked out just like the Passover lamb. At 3 o'clock, the high priest comes and puts the lamb to death, slitting the throat and collecting the blood. And you know what is said when he finishes that? He would cry out, the liturgy was that he would yell out, "It is finished." And of course, that's familiar to us because that's one of the things that Jesus yelled from, cried out from the cross as he was dying. Right at the end, "It is finished." So the lamb was then slain, the blood was poured out. Of course, after Jesus is dead, they come and they pour out his blood. The soldier sticks the spear into his side. And that blood that is poured out is the blood of our Passover lamb, of your Passover lamb. And it's that blood of this Passover lamb that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. This is my blood. This is my body. This is my blood that is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. And so we see that this feast that had been going on for a few thousand years by the time of Christ, that Jesus comes and takes over that feast, if you will, and says, this feast all along was not really about the killing of a lamb and the blood of a lamb. But all along, it's really been about me. I am the Passover lamb. It is finished now that I have come. It is really finished once and for all. So we have the Passover in Egypt, and the Passover of the Old Testament. We have the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. And that leads us to our Passover today, your Passover. And the real question with that is Jesus' blood on your door? Capital One has made us all familiar with the statement, what's in your wallet? And the question that the scripture asks is, what is on your door? Is the blood of Jesus Christ on your door? So I was surprised to find that the book of the Bible that talks more about Jesus as the Lamb of God than any other is Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power. And as His blood covering the door of your heart, or are you still in danger of death when the angel of death comes in the final judgment? That's the picture, actually, that Revelation brings us to again and again, of people who, because they had not bowed the knee to this King Lamb, in fact, find their eternity spent apart from Him. There's the blood on your door. My grandmother always told the story about when she was in high school and got invited out on her first date. She went to her parents, and they lived in town, in this small town, and she was so embarrassed to have this date come and pick her up because they had a chicken coop in the backyard. And so she went to her parents and said, can we tear down the chicken coop? And her dad said, so that I'm not embarrassed when my date comes. They still had chickens at this time. And her father said, we will not tear down the chicken coop, but if you want to tear down the chicken coop, you may. And so she did. She got the chicken coop torn down before Friday night, or, you know, whatever night this was. She was embarrassed because of this chicken coop. As we think about Israel and the land of Egypt, I think it's quite safe to say that as the Passover was celebrated for the first time, that there was not a young man of the Israelites who was embarrassed to have the blood put on the door. In fact, if anything, the concern was, let's make sure that we get that blood on nice and thick. Maybe we should borrow some of the neighbor's blood so that the angel of death is sure to see how much blood we put on the door, because I don't want to die. And so there was no concern about putting this blood on the door. And you might say, well, maybe they put it on the back door. No, they probably did not have back doors. They would have had front doors, probably in huts. And it was a public spectacle, a public declaration that we are trusting God and that we are in covenant with God, and our God is able to deliver us and will deliver us from the angel of death. And they were not embarrassed because their lives were being saved by that blood. And for the rest of the family too. I hope that all the Israelites had the type of big brothers who the younger siblings wanted there to be plenty of blood on the door as well. We don't want to have death in our house. But the parents wanted there to be plenty of blood on the door as well. It was a public declaration. And why do I draw your attention to that? Because the Lord's Supper is a public proclamation of the blood of our Passover lamb, and whose blood we believe covers us. And so the question that it raises is, are you too embarrassed to join in? Why would you not want this blood on the front door of the doorpost of your life to declare to the world that my only hope of salvation from the angel of death is the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, and His blood being shed for me? See, the Lord's Supper calls us to not just have private participation. It's not good enough with the Passover lamb to say, well, we'll just have a barbecue of our lamb in our backyard. We'll eat the lamb. We can do that part, and then we'll just go to bed. No, the call, the command of God is to publicly proclaim that this blood is our hope, and to put the blood on the doorpost publicly of the house. And in a similar way, The Lord's Supper calls us not just to a private faith in Jesus Christ. I've trusted Christ in my heart for salvation, which I believe that many of you who do not partake of the Lord's Supper have in fact done that. But the Lord's Supper, when Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," declare to the world as you do this that I am your Passover lamb, calls us not just to a private embrace of the Passover lamb, but to a public declaration. And why would we hide the fact that our Savior, that the God-man who laid down His life for you, why would you hide? Why would you be unwilling to say, "This is my King. This lamb is my Passover lamb"? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is just the old chicken coop? I wouldn't want my friends to know that we raise our own chickens. I wouldn't want my friends to know that I believe that I need a Savior, that I need a Passover lamb. And so the Lord's Supper actually calls us to join with Israel in publicly acknowledging that Jesus Christ is our only hope of salvation. Is there blood on the doorposts of your heart tonight? Or is there, maybe we should start with the question, is there blood on the doorposts of your heart tonight? In terms of even internally, have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting Him for your deliverance from the angel of death? And if that's true, that you're trusting in Him privately, then the question becomes, is the blood of Jesus Christ on the doorposts of your heart, of your life as well? That those who pass by can say, "This one is trusting in Jesus. Here's another house of someone who's trusting in Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is our Passover Lamb. And may we declare to the world that our Lamb is indeed worthy of our worship and worthy of their worship and adoration by placing His blood not only privately on our hearts, but also on the doorposts of our lives as well. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that You laid down Your life for us. And that You spared us from eternal death and destruction by being our Passover Lamb. We thank You, Jesus, that You, our Passover Lamb, have given Your life for us. And that in You, that we can find forgiveness of sins. So we thank You, Lord, for Your willingness to be a willing Passover Lamb on our behalf. And for finishing the work that You came to do. In Your name we pray. Amen.